Hi, everybody. I think that was Mike. All right. So just a simple thing. I noticed when Jenna raised her hand back there that she and her boyfriend are sitting in the back row. And I'm just saying, you know, when I was growing up, if someone was sitting with someone in their... I'm not saying anything. So just, you know, keep that in mind. You know, let's. I think that's the right way to. Yeah, see, welcome, Brandon. We're so glad to have you here. Brandon is from Ball State, and he may not come back after this. So just make sure you talk to him this time. That may be it. Let's pray. God, I'm not sure what you think about that last phrase I made, but Lord, I wonder what you think about a lot of phrases I say, so let's just lump it in there. Lord, you know, it's nice to be able to laugh a little bit when we're talking about something as intense as hell. It's confusing at times. It's deeply upsetting. It offends us in some ways. But God, I think that there's a lot you want us to understand about it. And so I just pray we could talk. I pray, Spirit, that you would speak clearly through me. Please guide our time. Amen. I just want to encourage you again. I've mentioned this and Karen just mentioned it about deeper. It's the Monday after Easter. When we're talking about something like hell and even like heaven, there's all kinds of questions that go with it, right? And it can be, we can't possibly deal with all of them. We're dealing with as many as we can. In fact, this morning, I think you'll see we're going to deal with a lot that I at least hear a lot, and a lot of other people do too. But if you have other questions, please write it on your blue card, and we can talk about it, or just come to Deeper, and it'll be much more of a conversational kind of thing. There's too many people in this room to have a conversation. It just can't happen. But really would be great if you have them, if we could discuss them a little bit more. Sometimes you'll hear something, and either because I say it poorly, or maybe you misunderstand what I'm saying, or just there's a combination of both that just it brings up other questions or something like that. Please, please come to that. I really hope you will. We've been talking over the last 3 weeks about hell and what makes it difficult to understand and how we're supposed to try to get a sense of it. And I'm very, very grateful that next week we get to start talking about heaven, which is much more pleasant. I feel like the last couple months I've been just immersed in this topic, and so it's going to be nice to kind of move away from it for a while. And we did, Jeff Unicelli reminded me this morning that we located this topic very well for you guys right when your midterms are hitting and everything like that. So I think we try to make sure everything kind of lines up so that hopefully you'll be able to move out a little bit of the focus on health too as we go. But we've been discussing, if you recall, the things that make trying to understand what God is telling us about hell difficult. Sometimes it's something that offends us culturally, and we talked about how it's good to remember that different things offend different cultures. And so it doesn't mean that what bothers us doesn't matter. It just doesn't elevate it to the level of biblical truth. It's just right now, this is what is upsetting. You know, cultures change. Things change. And then it's also sometimes a little bit confusing because the scripture is a little bit confusing on it sometimes, trying to make sense of, well, what do I do with what this is saying? And so we've just been trying to kind of do that. And so today we're going to wrap up on this part of it. We're going to talk about some specifics about hell. That's why we made the talk title, Some Specifics About Hell. All right? That's how we roll. And, you know, the verse that I think we ought to keep in the front of our brain is Romans 11:22. Paul is writing this. He says, therefore, consider both the kindness and the sternness of God. We're going to come back to that a lot. We're going to be talking about the kindness and the sternness of God. Now, in this particular context, Paul isn't talking about hell and some of these issues. But the fact is, what he's stating is truth. And we have to try to resolve the tension between these two. And that can lead to part of our difficulty. We'll get to that in a minute. But first, we just wanted to give kind of a sense of what is hell in the clearest way that we can understand it. And we talked about these verses last week. Revelation 20:14 calls it a lake of fire. It's the second death. It's like after for most of us, we're going to die before Jesus comes back the second time. And so You know, we don't know when that's going to be. It could be 5 minutes from now. It could be 2,000 years farther down the road. But there's this, you know, it's described as this lake of fire. You know, in Matthew 8, you know, Jesus is being quoted, and Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. I mean, it really was something that was important to him that we understood. And he said, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's talking about darkness and weeping, and all of this stuff is kind of how this is described. And when Jesus talks about hell, the word that he used was in Hebrew is Gehenom, all right? The valley of Hinnom. And when that's translated into Greek, it becomes Gehenna. And that's how we get our word hell. That's used most of the time that hell is listed in the New Testament. It comes through that. And what Jesus is talking about was this place. There was this ravine just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was a walled city, as most cities were back then. It was a wall all the way around it. And just to the south of it, there was this ravine, and it was the Valley of Hinnom. And some awful things happened there. One of the things that happened there was a Canaanite and a Phoenician deity named Molech. And Molech was worshipped there. And what would happen in his worship is you would take infants and you would pass them into the arms of Molech, or you would cast them into the fires of Molech. And we have an image. You can't really tell what it is, but it's awful. All right, you know, but what it would be, if you see on the right there, it's this, he was kind of, he had the head of a kind of a dog, and the statue would be cast in bronze. It would be 20 or 30 feet high. And then what they would do is they would build a fire at the base. You can kind of see the bright glow kind of in the center there. And they would build this fire, and they would let this fire burn at the base of this bronze statue for a couple of days until the entire statue was red hot, sizzling hot. And then when the time for the sacrifices would come, there would be these priests and they would beat these drums. And, you know, we don't have a list of the specific reason why, but most anthropologists say they did that to drown out the screams of the parents. And everybody would have to be around, and the priest would come and he would take an infant from someone, just take them. And he would walk up those steps and he'd hold the infant above his head. And then he would pass the baby into the arms of Molech, or cast him into the fire of Molech. And he would put him on these red hot arms, and the baby, of course, would die. You know, in 2 Kings, this season of the Old Testament is covered in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it was one of the most detestable things that the Phoenicians and the Canaanites did it. But then eventually the Israelites started doing the same thing. They started participating in this, and their kids started to be sacrificed like this. And that was one of the times you see these regular judgments in the Old Testament. And after this happened was one of the times where God brought a judgment. And it's like he said, that is enough. We can't do that. In 2 Kings, he said he desecrated, the king desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. So no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter into the fire of Molech. No one could pass their children into the arms. No one could cast them into the fire anymore. That's what was going on. And so when Jesus talked about hell, he talked about that ravine. And it was one of those places where there was an awful lot of metaphorical significance. One of the things that's tricky about hell is, you know, a lot of the language that's used to describe it is seems like it's metaphorical. Now, we need to understand that. And we talked about this a little bit last week. You got to make sure you understand what's going on with that and what's not. Revelation is the type of literature is called apocalyptic, and it uses a lot of symbolic imagery. It's more concerned with giving you the power of the moment and less with all the finite details laid out. Most of the Bible is not written in this. There's just a few books that are, but Revelation is one. And so there's this kind of, there's the question, is this lake of fire, is this, you know, reference to the valley of Ben-Hinnom? Is that metaphorical? Is that actual? Is that actually how it's going to be? And the reality is we don't know. You know, we may get to the judgment of Christ. And I pray that all of us in here have received Christ and we get through that and we get to enter into eternity with heaven. And we may find out that some of the stuff that we thought was a metaphor is not. And some of the stuff that we thought wasn't and all that. But the point is this, even if the language they use to describe it is a metaphor, the place clearly wasn't. Hell is real. Absolutely and painfully real. Jesus was just trying to use language that they would understand. It's a bit like us. You know, there's certain terms and certain words that they mean something to a culture. Anyone around this area, almost anyone in the country, if you say 416, it's not just a date anymore. It means something much worse. You know, there were 416s for as long as we've kept the Roman calendar, there have been 416 since. But whenever you say that, the meaning of that, the intensity of that, the emotion of that has been changed forever. Well, see, that's how they felt about that ravine. It was one of those places that was so dark, so ugly, so awful. You didn't even go through it. You didn't walk in it. You stayed away. There's some people that say that that actually became the Jerusalem garbage dump. And it may be, you know, the argument kind of goes back and forth. It seems like the strongest argument is that maybe it wasn't. But even if it wasn't a garbage dump, it was this place of horror. And when Jesus was talking about hell, he said, it's that. And everyone would have understood exactly what he was saying. He may have used metaphorical language, but he was not referring to a metaphorical place. And that was very clear to them. In fact, Ralph Smith has said, language about hell seeks to describe for humans the most awful punishment human language can describe to warn unbelievers before it's too late. What is really, really clear when Jesus talked about it? Remember, he wasn't using it the way the church has sometimes used it in the past. He wasn't using it as some sort of lever to guilt someone or scare someone to God. He was saying, this is real. Just like parents describe the reality of cars on a road to toddlers that don't understand it. This danger is real and you need to deal with it. And it's very clear that Jesus was saying, with everything I've got. And remember, this is Jesus, who is God, who was there when Satan was cast down into hell. He was there when everything was created. Jesus, who knew exactly what he was going to do. The part of the reason he came to earth was to get us out of it if we would follow him. Jesus is saying in the strongest words, don't go there. Don't. Find yourself in the position where that is where you have to go. Whether or not the doorway looks exactly the way we picture it or the inside looks exactly the way we picture it is immaterial. God that created everything is saying, I am literally going to die so you don't have to go there. It's not something that we can flippantly toss around or say, well, I don't know. You know, one of the things that we talk about a lot, and one of the questions I get a lot is, how does God feel about hell? You know, there's some people that get the impression that God is excited. He's thrilled that he can finally, all these people that have crushed his creation, that have ruined it, he can get them back. Then there's other people that feel like God is so loving, he won't allow that to happen. I think both of those groups misunderstand something. And this is where Romans 11, 22 comes into play. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sometimes what we can do when we hear something like that, we can understand that there's scripture that's very clear that God is showing himself to be very kind. And there's other scripture where God is showing himself to be very stern. And they almost feel like these fixed points. And God is either this one or this one. And it's just kind of there or there. And it's hard to know. And which one do we pay attention to? Sometimes we really gel with the idea that God is our loving father. And he's just always kind of there. He's like the grandfather in the rocking chair on the clouds. And, you know, he's just all... I love you, baby. You know, and all this kind of stuff. He's just so, all of this. And, you know, and he does love us. And I don't think he's in a rocking chair, and I'm not even sure about the clouds thing, but you know, he is there and he does love. But the other people, they don't get that. They get this. They get the sternness. They get where God is resolute. We tend to lean to one side or the other. The truth is, those two parts of God are just interwoven, intermingled. They're together. You can't focus on one and leave the other. You can't kind of lean more towards one and not the other. We have to try to bring them together. And so that's what we want to do. We want to look at these two components of how God has described himself. So let's look at him as God our Father. And God our Father, he's deeply passionate. He's putting into action a very personal and painful response to our rebellion and subsequent wrecking of his entire creation. Let's keep in mind in this discussion that God created us so that we would never have to deal with any of this. This mess is on us. It's on us. You know, sometimes I hear people say it's not fair of God to have the reality of hell and this kind of thing, and God isn't being fair. And when I think about it, I praise God that God is not fair. If he was fair, he would have said, look, I've explained it. And you've participated in the direct rebellion against me. Fine. You don't want me? Done. We didn't do that. Because he's our Father, and he loves us. And I can't imagine anything that our kids could ever do, whether things are going easily at home with each of them or where we're walking through a more difficult time. I can't imagine something they could do that would make me say I'm done. They don't have that option. They may wish they could invoke it at times, but they don't have it. It's just the way a father and mother feel. God is Father. 1 Timothy 2, Paul's writing to Timothy and he's saying, this is good and pleases God our Savior who wants all men to be saved. And you know, again, with some of the translations we use, it says men, and that's just the lingo they had. It means ladies too. Who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for everyone. This is good and pleases him that he took this on himself, that God the Son, he's fully God. He came to earth and he slogged through things with us and he dealt with hunger that he didn't have to. He's God. He could have not done that, but he did. And he dealt with rejection and he wouldn't have had to have done that. He could have just stayed away. He dealt with anger. He dealt with people thinking they had tricked him and he dealt with all of that. And then eventually he dealt with the cruelty of a crucifixion process. You didn't have to do any of that. And God said, no, I did it. I did it for you, your mess. I did it. It's because he loves us that much. But although the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him when he came. Even in his own land and among his own people, he wasn't accepted. But to all who believed and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. This is not a physical rebirth. Resulting from human passion or plan, this rebirth comes from God. He supplied this. He did the difficult work. He did the stuff you can't do. You wouldn't want to do it if you could, and you're totally incapable of doing it. Me too. And in Ephesians 1, it says, long ago, before he even made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. If you go further down, it says, this gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the wonderful kindness he's poured on us because we belong to his dearly beloved son. God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It's a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his good pleasure. And this was his plan. At the right time, he'll bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. What he's talking about is the time where we all stand before God in judgment. And everything is brought under the authority of Christ. Everything is finally made the way that it was supposed to be. says when God talks about that, and it talks about his sacrifice, and it talks about the suffering. And can you imagine for a moment the suffering that God would have gone through? Even just if you just take the moment of the crucifixion at once, because remember, God is a triune God. There's a Trinity. It's three and one, and it doesn't make sense to me, but it's true. At once, God was watching his son suffer for something he did not deserve. I mean, literally have his skin almost shredded off his body and then crucified, slowly killed. At the same moment, God is Jesus having that done to him, knowing that all it would take would be a word and he could come off of that thing. Having people mock him and say, look, if you're so incredible, that have the angels pull you off the cross. And Jesus knows he can do it. But he submits. And at the same moment, God the Spirit, knowing all he would have to do is just grab him and he'd be fine. But knowing he can't, because this needs to happen. See, when you see this, the penalty that God paid for us is enormous. It's because the danger that we face is enormous. We sometimes fly over that. So there is the kindness. Remember, that's intermixed and interwoven with the sternness of God. The sternness of God is kind of his resoluteness. God dearly loves us, but he's also resolute. He sees the impact of our rebellion and the damage done by the kingdom of the Satan. And sometimes, depending on the translation you have, it'll call him Satan or the Satan. The one that we're talking about, his name is Lucifer. The reason we get Satan is, in the Greek, he's called the accuser. And so that word is what we get Satan from. And so it's both. It's Satan or the Satan. I don't even know why I told you that, but there you go. You know, it's not a typo. And in my outlines, if I can show you that this really isn't a typo, that's good for me, because there's lots that are. He knows what must be done and he's committed to doing it. It's the part of God that's resolute, that sees what we don't see and knows what we have to do, what he must do. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what's due him." We all do it. We all stand before it. Regardless of how you have lived your life, everyone will stand before him. 1 Peter 4, 5 says, "But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And in 2 Peter, it says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And then verse 9, it says, "If he did this, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from their trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." And the sternness of God is hard for us because we don't get it. You know, when our kids were younger, there would be times that we would, always, it still happens now, where they disagree with how we're doing things. And I've been, you know, in grocery stores, and I've seen this in other families where, like, if a kid, imagine just a 2 or 3 year old kid wants to just have ice cream for dinner. That's it. All the time. All ice cream, all the time. There's no bad part of that, right? You know, in fact, not too long ago, there was this girl was 12 or 13, and all she'd eaten were chicken nuggets. Isn't that right? I mean, she was like terribly malnourished, overweight. I don't know if she knew about the pink slime that we've been hearing about on Facebook and, you know, that's going through the web about what goes in that stuff. But, you know, that's all she ate. And if the story was right, that's all she ate. And her mom said, it's because that's all she wanted. And we think, oh, what a good mom. You know, when a little kid wants ice cream all the time, or all they want are chicken nuggets, what they're doing, if you can imagine, if you could take the entirety of what a 2 or 3 year old knows, that all of their experiences, all of their awareness about the world, everything, and put it into a circle. Let's say that, imagine that circle was this big. This is the maximum awareness of a child that's 2 or 3 years old. And this is to scale, so you can trust this. I'm clergy, all right? Now, you know, We had conversations with our kids that were like this, not exactly about that, but we had things like that where we were, where they wanted to do something. And within that circle, it makes total sense. This is right. There's nothing in my awareness or my understanding that would tell me that what I want based on this is not right. And if someone doesn't let you have that, it makes you angry. But see, as a parent, maybe your circle is this big. You know, when Noah was born, I was 25. Tracy was 26. And so we had experienced a lot more of life, right? Our understanding of the world, it involved things like food pyramids and you need to try new things. And, you know, it's important that you learn to trust me and no, you can't have that. And all of it, it involved all this stuff. And if we just let them do things, if all we did was respond to what they know and never take into account what we knew, we would not be good parents. Just like that mom that just let her kid eat chicken nuggets was not a good mom. She's a bad mom. NLCF has that strong belief that if you only let your kids eat chicken nuggets, you're a bad mom, all right? The reason that God puts parents in charge of kids is because we have a wider understanding of the way the world works. And we are responsible to our kids to help them understand that or to hold them to our wider sense. Our circle is bigger and we have to take that into account. We have to use that. And so what we tell our kids is, trust me. The thing that the kids hate to hear is, I was a kid. I know a little bit of how that feels. But I've also been not a kid, and there's some things I've learned in that process. And I want to give you the benefit of that. And kids don't always feel like there's a benefit to that, but that's what you do. Now, keeping in mind that this is to scale, imagine how big God's circle is. I've got 25 years on Noah. God's got infinite years on us. He says something in Isaiah. He says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He's not doing that to brag. He's doing that to say, there's stuff that I understand that you can't even wrestle with. Part of the reason that Jesus used metaphorical language, I think, when he's describing hell is because he's describing something we don't even have a language for. Paul, when he was talking about this vision that he had in 2 Corinthians 12, I think. Yeah, it's 12. He said, I don't even know if God kind of took me to heaven to show me this or if it was just a vision. And then he said, he shared with me inexpressible things. And in the Greek, technically what he said is he spoke to me in unwordable words. I don't even have a language for what I saw. I can't even say it. See, God has got those inexpressible things, those unwordable words. And what he's saying is this, I took the difficulty, but you've got to take this seriously. This is big. This is really big. And we have to take that into account. We have to hold the kindness and the sternness together. N.T. Wright, if you know me, you know I like him. He said this. How difficult it is to get the balance right. And then he quotes a hymn, on the cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. I used to say to my clergy that I would let them sing that line if every second time they sang the hymn, they sang, on the cross when Jesus died, the love of God was satisfied. God's wrath, properly, is an aspect of his love. It's passion that he hated apartheid. He loathes slavery. If God were not wrathful against these and so many other distortions of our human vocation, he is not loving. And it is his love determining to deal with that nasty, insidious, vicious, soul-wrenching evil that causes him to send his only special son. You know, regardless of how you feel about the Kony 2012 video and campaign that's going on, there's some that say it's great, it's helping us take down truly evil warlord, and some people say, well, it's not really hitting the main problem, and da 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 da. Regardless of how you feel, we can say with clarity, God hates what he's doing because of his love for his creation. We have to understand those two things. So if we don't hold those intentions, it's very hard to understand what God has done. And so then the last kind of question, well, is who goes to hell? Romans 3, if you want the quick answer, is, well, everybody should. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have rebelled. You've all chosen it. You've all done it. I've done it. We've probably done it today. He says everybody is in that mix. Everyone falls short of this. In Psalms, there's a Psalm 14 that's quoted in the New Testament. It says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understood, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And so who goes to hell without the intervention of God? All of us. All of us do. But the question that I get asked quite a bit is, well, what about the people that haven't heard? Maybe live in a country that is deeply focused on another religion or is deeply focused on atheism, or are they just, you know, they just haven't heard like we have, like we tend to in the West. Well, all of us in the room have now, so you've all heard. And I think God, one thing, he doesn't answer that the way that I wish he would. There's some questions that I wish God would answer, like, you know, if you were reading it in an almanac or if you were looking it up on Wikipedia, that you just ask the question, boom, you get the answer and you know. He doesn't really say it like that. But God shows a lot of his hand in what Jesus did. What God does is he shows that he will take everything on himself and do everything possible short of making you accept it. He will do everything so that you can be readopted into his family. You know, we talk about heaven and hell, and so the focus is kind of necessarily on the end of our life. And God isn't wanting this to be something you deal with at the end of your life, if you even know when that is. He wants you to do it now. He wants you to be adopted back. The thing is, he said that you've been separated, and he just wants you back. And so what we have to understand is that the God that has done so much to get us adopted back will do more than we can imagine to reach everyone on the planet. I have a friend who has been a missionary in India. And, you know, India is just an enormous country. And there are some parts of it that are very, 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 just the people that are violently opposed to the gospel. Violently opposed. Oh, good. My iPad just turned itself off. That's disconcerting right here, if all your notes happen to be on the iPad that just turned itself off. So can I grab a outline, please? Thank you. All right. Let's see how this goes. All right. So thank you, Apple. You know, there was this, my friend that was in India, he had been there a number of years. This was a part of India where, I mean, you had to make a connection with someone for years before you'd ever bring up Jesus. Because if you brought up Jesus in the wrong way or to the wrong person, you could be dragged out and killed. I mean, that part of India is seeing a lot of martyrs, Christian martyrs, today. And so he had made this connection with this guy and he was sharing with him. He had just started to share. And you can imagine how frightening. It's nerve-wracking to share the gospel in our culture today, isn't it? When probably the worst thing that'll happen will people look at you and go, what? Are you serious? No. You know, and that kind of thing. This is where you could be killed for it. And so he was sharing and he felt like it was the time. And so he was starting to do it. And the guy's eyes got really big and he had this weird look on his face. And my friend said, well, I may have pegged this wrong. I might have said it too early. I might be about to die or be imprisoned or beaten. And that didn't happen. Guy's eyes got real big and he said the quotes, because my friend had been quoting some things that Jesus said. Those things you said, The man that's been coming to me in my dreams for the last several weeks has been saying those exact same things to me. And it seemed like, and I don't remember if he told me or if I've forgotten, I don't remember if it was, I don't know if it was every night, but it had been for several weeks, this man had been coming to him in his dreams, and not the dreams that you and I have, you know, where we're, you know, riding a unicorn and, you know, then we find ourselves in our third grade class. And yeah, I dream about unicorns. What? What? You know, and then, you know, you're giving a report and then you realize you're not wearing any pants. You know, it's not like one of those dreams. This was a focused dream. He was having a focused interaction, and then my friend was giving this guy the same quotes. God was coming to him. Jesus was coming to him in his dreams. You know, after the shootings, a guy came up to me and he said, I've shared this story, I think, with some of you. He was just walking on campus, and this girl kind of passed him on one of the pathways going across the drill field, and he felt like God said, pray for her. It was like a strong sense, pray for her. And, you know, you didn't know. It was because she was attractive and pray for her to marry me. You know, but just pray for her. And so he prayed. And then, you know, and then later on that day, he got the same sense, pray for her. And over the next several days, he kept feeling this very strong sense to pray for this girl, pray for this girl, pray for this girl, pray for this girl. And so he did. And then when the names and the pictures of the victims came out, you know, her face was there. There's a member or someone that used to be a member of NLCF that kind of sees visions. God kind of, the Holy Spirit gives her visions of things, and she can see things maybe some of us don't always see. And she said that there was a period of time where she felt like when she prayed for the campus, it was just all red in the lead up to the shootings. And she was just praying against whatever was causing it to be like that. And all of these things happened. God is doing so much. The God that would go to those efforts, that would go to those lengths so that we don't have to face hell, is not just going to stand there and go, wow, man, I'm sorry. You grew up in the wrong country, dude. Sucks. You know, he's not going to do that. What he's going to do is he's going to do everything possible to get you without making you make that choice. He will never force you. But he will come to you in your dreams if that's what he has to do. You know, sometimes people ask, you know, in fact, in the video that we showed of at the start of last week of Rob Bell, he wrote a book, Love Wins, and he talked about this piece of art that people were admiring, and it had a quote by Gandhi, and people were really moved by the quote. And then someone affixed a note to the bottom of it, and they said, reality check, he's in hell. And Rob Bell goes, really? Gandhi's in hell? And you know this? And the point that he's making, which I feel like is incorrect, is that, you know, no one's actually going to go to hell. But Gandhi comes up a lot. I think about Gandhi a lot. You know, and there's books that have been written to say, well, he wasn't as good a person as we generally tend to think of him as. And I don't even care about that. That doesn't even matter. Let's just assume he's as good as we imagine him being. Imagine that there's a continuum of evil to good. And maybe Joseph Kony is here. Osama bin Laden is here. You know, Hitler is here. And you have this continuum of good. And then you've got Gandhi on this side. And the things that he's lived for, when you look at what it seems like Gandhi lived for, he lives for a lot of the things that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. He lived for others. He cared for others. He sacrificed himself. He didn't try to acquire power. He didn't try to acquire fame. He went through difficulty so that others wouldn't have to go through it. Those are very good things. You can't argue that. But the way the scripture describes it is, even the best person, there's this gap. And then there's the point you have to be at to be able to be with God for eternity in heaven. There is a gap. Even the best person can't get over it. It's just all of sin. It's just there. But I just imagine the God that came to fix our mess at that cost. I imagine the God that has come to all of us. Whether you've accepted Christ or not, he's come to you. There's a desire of his that you would be here and hear this. That God that would come to people in their dreams, would come to someone like Gandhi maybe in his. And if you are that good, if Jesus comes to you in your dreams, it may not take a very long conversation for him to see, but here's what you've been missing. And be clear, there's something we're missing. We are not holy on in and of ourselves. But I bet that would be a fairly short conversation to go to somebody like him and say, look, you are still broken, and I've come to heal you, and I've come to adopt you. Please come into my family. I would think you live your life that way. That could be a pretty short conversation. And I pray that Gandhi is in heaven. I don't know, because God doesn't force even the Gandhis to accept him. It's every person's full choice. But I would think that conversation would go a whole lot quicker than someone that's lived their life on this side. I mean, I hope that Joseph Kony will receive Christ, partially so he'll stop the horror that he's created, but partially because I don't want to use hell as my excited revenge that someone would get. So I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I know very clearly how much God loves us. And I know what he's done. And I know what he did for me. And I know what he's done for you. And it's a very easy thing for me to say, based on all of that, I bet he was doing everything he could to adopt Gandhi too. I just pray that Gandhi allowed it. So our response to the reality of hell, this is something that Paul said. Paul was broken that his Jewish brothers and sisters were denying that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul said this, in the presence of Christ, I speak with utter truthfulness. I don't lie, and my conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm that what I'm saying is true. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. Listen to this. I'd be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. I think that's the way we're supposed to approach this. It's not on us, because we can't get anyone out of where they are. But it is on us, because we're the ones that can talk about it a bit more than we do. Jesus said, this thing is real. And in the strongest language he could use, he said, it's truly horrible. And so I've given you away. He's saying, please take it. Please. Let's pray. God, I just pray right now that anybody in here that hasn't done this, God, this is not about some sort of give a scary talk and get people to make a decision, God. This is just, I pray that we've talked about it somewhat closely to the way that you talked about it, like a real thing that we have to understand. All of us in this room are linked in this one thing. We know what you've done. We may, at least we've heard it. We may not believe it, but we've heard it. God, I pray if there's anyone in here that hasn't allowed you to adopt them, they would do it now. They would begin to have life with you now. God, I pray if there's anyone that's kind of drifted away, it's easy to do. I've done it. That they would see, God, it's not just about what happens after I die. I make a decision and I live my life however I want to, and then I die and I get to be with you. It's about a renewed life now. It's living life for you now, not just for our culture, not just for the people in our class, not just for the people in our dorm or at our work or whatever, not just for the whatever it is. It's living life for you, because you did this for us. Give us the courage and the grace and the ability to understand your kindness and your sternness, your lovingness and your resoluteness. And then give us the ability to show that in our life. God, please do that. Amen.